Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, commencing with verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, and of resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and of the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it, and brings forth herbs fit for them by whom it is tilled, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, and is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, in that you are shown toward his name, that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. For men truly swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who for refuge have fled to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself in your word. We thank you that heaven and earth shall pass away, but oh, your word, it endures forever. We thank you that your word will never return to you void. It will always accomplish that which you please and prosper the thing whereto you send it. We ask, Lord, send your word to our hearts this morning. Convict and convince of sin. Even as believers, Lord, show us those areas of our life where we need to repent, where we need to be more committed to you, where we need to surrender to you. Lord, may we walk closer to you than we've ever walked. May we love you more than we've ever loved you. Lord, as we consider these exhortations this morning, I pray that you'll apply them to our hearts, for only the Holy Spirit can speak to hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can change lives. And Lord, we come to worship you. May we do so in spirit and in truth. And we beg you, Lord, we ask, we plead in the name of Jesus Christ. May we never be the same, Lord. Transform us into the image of Jesus Christ as we behold his glory this morning. Thank you for your word, Father, for its power, for its authority. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being together this morning to study it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we begin at what is probably the most controversial passage in the entire Bible, is it not? We looked at it last time we met together, but it was a couple weeks ago. And so because of that, I'd like to review a little bit, because this is a very pivotal passage that you're going to run into throughout the world. Churches today believe that you can lose your salvation predicated on this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. They might not know anything about the book of Hebrews, but they know this passage, and they know it proves you can lose your salvation. Well, it doesn't prove that at all. And we looked at that last week. We looked at the language, and we should review that very quickly. Look, if you will, he says that those who have, in verse 8, tasted the good word of God. Verse 4, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And we looked at that language, that the word tasted. Remember when Christ was on the cross, and he said, I thirst, and they held up the vinegar and the wine, and when he tasted, he spit it out. They tasted, but they didn't swallow. They've tasted, but they never were made partakers of the Holy Spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit resides in him. They tasted of the heavenly gifts. You know, they witnessed the apostolic miracles. The apostle Paul said, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you with all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds, 2 Corinthians 12:12. They saw apostolic miracles. They perhaps, being first generation since Christ had been crucified, had maybe even witnessed miracles by Jesus Christ himself. So they had seen great things that gave sign that they should believe, but they hadn't yet believed. They tasted, but they didn't appropriate it. They weren't born again. And this is where confusion lies, because Hebrews addresses three different types of people, and we have to ascertain which ones as we look at each passage in Hebrews. Is he addressing believers and encouraging us to go on in the faith? Is he addressing those who are mere professors of the faith but not possessors of the faith? Or is he addressing those who have never come to believe and are completely away from the faith and need to be convinced completely, intellectually and spiritually, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for their sins, and to put their faith and trust in him? Here in this passage, we find professors, those who made a profession of faith. Every church in the world has professors among them, those who maybe have prayed a prayer, have walked an aisle, signed a card. They are part of the church. They show up. They have a good attitude. You'd never know. Now, has this happened before? It happened to our Lord himself, did it not? There was only 12 apostles, but one of them was a devil, we're told. One of them, they trusted so much and they thought that he was such a man of God that they elected him treasurer of the disciples. And so Judas was never saved, never born again, but he had experienced all these same things, tasted the good word of God, tasted of the miracles of the powers of the age to come. In the age to come, what we call miracles today will just be everyday occurrences. For we're going to have bodies like Jesus Christ. We'll be able to pass through walls. We'll be able to appear and disappear. We'll be able to do all, anything we call the miracle today will just be commonplace in the millennium and in the eternity. He tasted of it, but he didn't believe. He didn't trust Christ as his Savior. And we need to be sure and examine our hearts that we have not merely tasted the good word of God, that we're not merely professors of the gospel, but we truly possess Jesus Christ, that we are born again, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so he writes to encourage those who are professors become those who possess Jesus Christ. And he writes to encourage us, those who know Jesus Christ, to go on in the faith. And so we see that this passage does not really teach this, but you know what? If it did teach it, those who teach this passage are really in trouble, are they not? Because we all know people who say, you can lose your salvation. There was a famous evangelist in the 60s and 70s and I read his biography, and he said, getting saved for me is like, you know, taking a bath on Saturday night. I like to do it every week. Wow. And there are people who believe this, that you can lose your salvation, but there's a problem here. They believe they lose it, and they get saved, right? They believe they lose it, and they get saved. But what does this passage say? It says, let's say for a minute it's what they think is true. Let's say their interpretation is accurate. It's not. It is inaccurate. It is not correct. It is wrong. But if they were right, what does this say? It says that it's impossible for those who are once enlightened, taste the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and the good word of God, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So if they lose their salvation, my friend, according to this passage and the authority of this passage, if they're going to take it that way, they can never get their salvation back. Oh, that's going a little too far, isn't it? They don't want to accept that. But the rest of it's okay. But no, it's impossible. Because you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose what God has given you. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. We're elect and we're chosen of God. We're his for eternity. And that cannot be lost. This passage clearly does not teach that. But he's trying to move them along, these people, that they would grow in the faith, that they would come to truly accept Christ as their Savior. He says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, in verse 7. What does that mean? How could you crucify Christ another time? Well, in their minds and their hearts, they had weighed the evidence. The Holy Spirit had wooed them. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the love of the church and the brotherhood of the church. They were attracted to it. They had a desire for it. They had even made an assent to that and a profession of that, though not a possession of that. But doing all that, in their mind and their heart, when they weighed all the evidence, they said, I agree with those who stood before Pilate and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. His blood be upon us and on our children, if you can imagine, Matthew 27:25. They weighed the evidence and they turned and walked away. They weighed the evidence and they said, it's not true, it's not accurate, and they departed from the faith. They apostatized. They were no longer, because if they fall away, that means a complete, utter falling away, by the way. It doesn't mean if you sin, you've lost your salvation, because you can't do that. You've lost fellowship, and you need to confess your sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. But we need to appropriate that verse probably daily, do we not? Confessing our sins, keeping short accounts with God, keeping our heart right with God. But we have not lost our salvation when we're sinning. It's not talking about sin. We're all sinners. And we all still live in this flesh. And I've been saved since a little boy, but my flesh still wants the same things it wanted in the beginning. The flesh doesn't change. It's with us. We have that problem of the flesh until we die and meet Christ, or until the rapture comes and we get a new body. It is a struggle. It is a fight against the flesh. That's why we must be vigilant to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, because the spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak, Mark 14:38. We have to make an effort. We have to walk with Christ. And as we do, we overcome. But you haven't lost your salvation, perhaps fellowship, but not your salvation. It's impossible for those to come back, because they never really had it in the first place. They weighed the evidence and they walked away. How tragic to be so close. How tragic to have the Holy Spirit working in your heart and convincing you. How tragic to be a part of the church, to be a part of worship, to be a part of praise, to be a part of the body of Christ in there, but not really in it. But this was indicative of these Hebrews and of many in the churches today, and perhaps even of you this morning. I would urge you, examine your heart. Make sure you truly belong to Christ, that you know that you know that you know. And so in verse 7, he says, for the earth, and he gives us two examples now of what he's been talking about, the two types of people in verses 7 and 8. First, he gives us an example of those people whose hearts are good ground, who have come to trust Christ as Savior, and their life gives evidence of it. And then in verse 8, you see the first word of verse 8 is but. There's a sharp contrast. Those whose hearts were good ground and had brought forth fruit, glorifying the Lord. And then in verse 8, he's going to show us, but those who are these professors. Now, oftentimes people say, when they go to evangelistic crusades, you know, and you see 100 people come forward, what happened to those? You know, they say. Well, a good portion of them truly came to know Christ as Savior, but certainly among them there were those who were merely professors and not possessors. That's when we talk about evangelism. We talk about we had 10 professions of faith. We had 100 professions of faith, whatever it is, because we don't know the heart. But we know that some will not make a true profession. Some will not truly come to possess Jesus Christ as Savior. There's always that element involved. But all we can do is examine our own hearts and make sure that our own heart is right for God. And so he gives us two examples here in verses 7 and 8 of the type of ground that our hearts can be. In verse 7, he says, for the earth which drinks in the rain. The rain here really is a symbolizing of the Holy Spirit or the Word of God. The rain comes. We're told that my doctrine comes forth as rain. My speech distills as the dew, as the rain falls upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. That's the doctrine of God, Deuteronomy 32:2. See, rain is the prerogative of God, like the Word of God. The Word of God goes where God will have it to go. It takes root where God will have it to take root. God is sovereign in rain. We can't make rain. We can't cause it to rain. And so it is throughout the Bible that as we see rain, it is the prerogative of a sovereign God. And so it is with His Word in our hearts. As His Word goes forth, will it take root? Will we be professors, or will we be possessors of the gospel? Truly those who know Christ as Savior. That's up to God in His sovereignty. For many are called, but few are chosen, Matthew 22:14. Many hear the gospel. They hear it on the radio. They see it on TV. They read it. They have a witness from a family member, a friend, or a neighbor. And over, the rain of the Word and the Holy Spirit is given, but they never believe. How tragic. Many are called, but few are chosen. But rain is the prerogative of God. It's Him who gives the Word, and the Word goes forth as He uses us as Sunday school teachers, as witnesses to neighbors and friends and family members, to proclaim the Word, to teach the Word. The Word goes forth. The rain of God's Word falls. Neither left Himself without witness, in that He gave us rain from heaven and good tidings of glad things, and filled our hearts with good food and good things, Acts 14:17. God gives the rain. He's the one who gives the rain. Neither said they at any time in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives us rain, both the former and the latter in its seasons. It's He who gives us the weeks of the harvest, Jeremiah 5:24. The rain is the prerogative of God. The Word of God is talking about here is the Word, the rain. And it comes upon it, and it brings forth herbs. That's the only time that word is used in the New Testament, by the way, herb. It's really means fruit. You could translate that also fruit. When the word of God goes forth effectively, when it comes upon those to whom God has chosen, it will bring forth fruit. When we truly know Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we are born again, it will bear fruit. There is no choice. It has to. It's a living gospel. It's a living Lord. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. And when he does, fruit is the result. You can't help it. You can't hide it. You can't hold it back. There has to be some fruit. And so as we examine our lives, if we see no fruit at all, then we must say, are we merely a professor of the gospel? Or have we truly possessed it? Are we truly in the family of God? Are we truly born again? And the only evidence we have is the fruit that takes place in our life. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that wins souls is wise, Proverbs 11:30. There is one form of fruit, to reach people for Jesus Christ. How long since you witnessed anyone? I want to ask you, how long since you led someone to Christ? Because that's the prerogative of God and the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is be a witness. Isn't it wonderful that all we have to do is to give the gospel, is to plant the seed, is to give it out. And when we do, there's a reward for us. There's a reward for us being willing to give the gospel. It doesn't matter that we can't convince them, that we can't persuade them. That's up to God and the Holy Spirit. All we have to do is plant the seed. All we have to do is be faithful to give the gospel. Can you hand out a tract? Within the next couple of weeks, we're going to have little business cards made up that have the time and the location of this church, and it's going to say John 3:16 on it. We're going to invite people to come to church. We're going to give everybody some of those cards. You can carry them in your shirt pocket. I will. You can carry them in your purse. And when you go to the store, when you go to the gas station, when you meet people, you can simply say, I'd love to invite you to church. And by the way, here's where we meet, and here's the time. Let's be spreading the good word of God. Let's be spreading the seed. We do. It's fruit of the righteous. It's wise. It's what we should be doing. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing, John 15:5. Did you ever walk through a vineyard and go through the vineyard, and as you do, you hear this, and you go, man, what is that? You know, of course, vines can't talk. But you look over and say, what are you doing? They say, oh, I'm just trying to bring forth fruit. Just giving everything I got. Well, I'm going to bring some grapes out. There's going to be a nice cluster here. I'm giving it all I got. I'm grunting and groaning until it comes. It's ludicrous. So it is with us as Christians. We will bring forth fruit when we are plugged in to Jesus Christ. When we stay plugged into him, fruit just happens. If I had a glass up here and we were to fill it with water, a big pitcher of water, first it's got a quarter of a cup, and then it keeps going, and then half a cup, and then three quarters of a cup, five tenths full. And I keep pouring, and it just starts flowing over and flowing over and flowing over. So it is as believers. If you are so full of Jesus Christ, if you are so full of the Holy Spirit, you can't stop it from sloshing out of you. It just comes out everywhere you go. You run into people and you're just full of love and grace and the glory of God, just so happy to witness and to tell them about Jesus, what God has done for me. He set me free. He's forgiven all my sins, and he will you too. He's given me a home in heaven, he will you too. He'll spare you hell, he'll give you joy and peace and victory and life, and you too. You can't help it. It just comes out. But the problem is, we're not so close to the Lord. We're not staying plugged into that vine. But when we're plugged in, it just happens. You can't stop it. You can't control it. You can't contain it. It just comes out. There's a passionate compassion that can't even be controlled. The Lord will just come out of you, and you'll reach people for Christ. And people wonder what is different about you. They may think you're a little crazy. That's okay. We have joy they don't have, a peace they don't have. It's beyond understanding. It's not human. It's from God. How can you explain that Paul and Silas are in prison, having been beaten for merely just preaching the gospel in Philippi, and they're beaten horribly with 30 lashes. They're put in the inner dungeon in chains, both their feet and their hands, in prison, in the uttermost part of the dungeon. Boy, I feel sorry for myself. Boy, this is horrible. I can't believe this, Silas, how this happened. We're just preaching the gospel. What are we doing? God's forgiven us. God forsaken us. Oh, what are we going to do? No. Now, there's a joy that even being in prison, there's a peace even in prison, can't take it away. For what did they say? What's the testimony? At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them, Acts 16:25. And the jail shook, and the jail's chains fell off, and the doors fell open, and the Philippian jailer was led to the Lord and his family because they gave witness with joy. They trusted in the Lord. They were full of the Lord. How do you be full of the Lord? How do you abide in the vine? You know the answer. It's just daily discipline. Are you praying every day? Do you have a set time where you pray? Where you meet with God alone on your knees and you speak to God? That's staying plugged into the vine. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? Is there a quiet time daily in your life? This is not optional. This is not something that you do if you want to or you feel like it or you have time. My friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is essential to the Christian life. You can't live it apart from being a part of the vine. How do you abide in the vine? Prayer and Bible study. You've got to make it a part of your life. It's got to be part of your daily discipline, your daily food. Like Jeremiah said, thy words were found, I did eat them. Your word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, Jeremiah 15:16. The Bible needs to be the joy and rejoicing of our heart. We have to stay plugged in. The other way we abide in the vine is being in church, church fellowship. You know, I look back in my life and there's been two or three times where we couldn't find a Bible preaching church. Those times in my life are the times when I became somewhat lukewarm. And not somewhat, I was lukewarm. You can't do it apart from fellowship with believers. We have to join together. We have to bond together and bind together in worship and praise and edifying and building up one another. It comes also through church fellowship, through being a member of the church. We need to be in and involved in the church, prayer, Bible study, the church, fellowship, praise and worship. That plugs us into the Lord. We're part of the vine then, and then fruit will just come forth. Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I chose you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you, John 15:16. You'll hear me pray quite often when I pray because I mean it with all my heart and soul. Father, give me fruit for your glory. Give me much fruit. Give me great fruit. Give me abundant fruit. Not a grapefruit. Great fruit. Abundant fruit. And fruit that remains. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will too, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that what he has done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the bema seat, the judgment of works, we will all stand before God and give an account. Could you have done more? Could you have given more to God? Could you have served him better? We will answer for that. I want fruit. I want much fruit, great fruit, abundant fruit, fruit that remains, that when the fire of heaven tries it, my fruit is there to lay at the feet of Jesus, my Lord and Savior. Is that not your heartbeat? Is that not your prayer? Is it not the most earnest thing in your heart? God, give me fruit. Let me serve you. Let me glorify you. Let me honor you. Lord, use me. If that's not your prayer, get on your knees. It should be your prayer. God, use me. Give me fruit, Lord. Be glorified in my life. There must be fruit. If there's no fruit at all, examine your heart. There's a problem. Because if you're part of the vine, fruit will be the natural thing that results. There will be fruit. Other seeds fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, Matthew 13:8. What do you want? Determine in your heart right now. Do you want to give just nothing, just kind of slide through this life? I'm saved, I got fire insurance, I know the Lord. And live like the world without the peace and power of God on your life? Is that what you want? Or do you want to bring forth fruit 30-fold? Or do you want to bring forth fruit 60-fold? Or do you want to bring forth fruit 100-fold or 1,000-fold? Or give your whole life to Christ in reckless abandon to glorify and serve him and to honor him? May we all be like that. May we determine in our hearts that nothing will stop us. Nothing will keep us from glorifying God and bringing forth fruit, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ under the praise and glory of God, Philippians 1:11. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what we want. To be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory of God. Paul said, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account, Philippians 4:17. He wants fruit to their account. Uh-oh, now we've gone to meddling, right? Giving. You know, if we give, there's fruit in that. God honors us for that. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust does corrupt, thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt, where thieves break not through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, Matthew 6:19-21. Paul said he desired a gift for their account in Philippians 4:17. When we give, God actually attributes that to our account, and it's for us in heaven. And God honors us for honoring him first. God knows that each of us need food, clothing, and shelter. He knows that each of us could buy more entertainment, better food, and better things, and a better house, and a bigger car, and all those things. But when we put God first and give Him the tithe, the first of our income, and we make that first plus offerings and gifts above that, we're showing God that we honor Him. I talk to people all the time. I got a neighbor across the street that says, church is all they want is your money. I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't go to church because they just want your money. No one's paid here. No one wants your money. I covet your money for the glory of God, for you. Then in glory at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be rewarded for what you give. What a privilege to give. Every Sunday when I give, you'll see me up here kind of mumbling to myself, and I'm saying, oh God, thank you that I can give. Father, what a privilege to give. What a joy to give. Let me give more, Lord. I want to give more. What a privilege to give. Don't you realize God doesn't need your money? You need to give your money because it shows we're dependent upon God. It's fruit for you for glory forever. Don't hang on to it. Give to God that which is His. Don't rob God in tithes and offerings, but be faithful to give. There's fruit. Fruit that lasts for eternity when we give to God and put Him first in our lives. What a privilege it is to give to God. What a privilege it is to witness. What a privilege to spend time in His Word and in prayer. And as we do, fruitful lives just are the occurrence. Now, there's different kinds of fruit as well. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law, Galatians 5, 22-23. Fruits begin to just take place in your heart. They just begin to erupt and to begin to change your character, your demeanor, your attitude, your motives. It's fruit because you're abiding in the vine, and it's a living vine of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who resides within us. And fruit begins to result. What a privilege it is to bring forth fruit. May that be the prayer of all of our hearts. To be fruitful, may that be the prayer of your life this year, every year, and every day of the rest of our lives. God, use me. God, what can I do for you today? God, give me fruit for you. Father, be glorified in my life. Give me much fruit, Father. That should be the prayer of every believer. Now, each of us will be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, but our desire should be to do all we can do for God. Amen. And then verse 7. He says that it brings forth fruit for them by whom it is tilled. It receives blessing from God. See, there's blessing from God in fruit. You'll be blessed for it, for bringing forth fruit. And now in contrast, he gives us the illustration of those who were merely, that was the possessors of the gospel. They were not merely professors, but they were possessors of the gospel. They knew God, and they brought forth fruit. Verse 9 says, but beloved, now here's the contrast. Verse 8, but that which bears thorns and briars is rejected, is near unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. See, a mere professor will not have fruit because he's not really plugged into the vine. He may be a part of the church. He may have made a profession. He may give some evidence of being hanging around and being a part of what God's doing. But there'll be no fruit, no real fruit, no lasting fruit, no fruit that will abide the bema seat. Because he doesn't belong to God, and he won't be at the bema seat because that's for believers only. But there'll be no fruit. What will he bear? Unlike those who possess the gospel and the Holy Spirit, he will not bring forth fruit, but bring forth thorns and briars. In eastern lands, when a farmer has a land, and that land in a certain aspect or a certain part of it does not bring forth fruit, there's something he does. First of all, he abandons the land. Second of all, he'll move his fences inside that land so that land is not outside his boundary and everybody knows it. Thirdly, when those thorns and briars begin to grow up again, it's got seeds and he doesn't want it ruining his crop, but coming up with his crop, so he'll burn it because he doesn't want those seeds of that terrible thorns and briars to ruin his crop and his good ground, and so he'll burn it off. We need to be warned. Hell is real. The fire of hell is real. And that's where those who merely profess Jesus Christ end up. They end up in hell because they have rejected the only truth of the gospel that can give them fruit and redeem their soul and give them a place in heaven and a part of the family of God. Thorns and briars is what they get. The end is to be burned. Jesus said, let both grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, will I say to the reapers, gather together the briars, the thorns, the tares. Bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn, Matthew 13:30. What he was saying is an illustration. Those who did not really know him would be burned. They would be going to eternity in hell. Those who knew him would be brought into heaven, brought into his barn. That's what he's saying there in Matthew 13:30. Fear not them who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him, Matthew 10:28. Hell is real. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame, Luke 16:24. The rich man found himself in the flames of hell. And he's just begging just for a drop of water because he's burning in hell. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, 14 and 15. Oh, my friend, hell is real. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, come to him this morning. Come now, run to him, for hell is real for those who merely profess Christ but do not possess Christ. Hell is a very real place, and it awaits those that's the eternal destiny forever and ever. Then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from you, cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41. There is a fire. It wasn't prepared for mankind. It was prepared for the devil who rebelled against God and those fallen angels with him. But since man fell, if man is not redeemed and justified by faith in the blood of the Lamb, if they do not know Christ as their Savior, hell is their eternal destiny. There is fire. And that fire awaits those who reject Jesus Christ and have not brought forth good fruit. Examine our hearts, that we bring forth not thorns and briars, but that we bring forth good fruit, because the end of those who reject it is cursing. Look at Luke 13. Luke 13 is the parable of the sower and the seed. Here we just have two types of soil: the good, which brings forth fruit, and the bad, which brings forth thorns and briars. But in Luke 8, we see the parable of the sower and the seed. Here there's four types of ground, and we'll just look at this briefly. Luke 8, verse 4. Luke 8, verse 4. And many people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city. He spoke by a parable. Verse 5, 8, 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. This is the first type of ground. There's four here. This is ground that is like a trail that the people have walked and walked and walked, and the ground so hard is like concrete. And, you know, if you've ever watched them sow seed in eastern countries, never been there but seen it on TV, they throw the seed out and the wind blows it and it kind of gets everywhere. Some seed fall on the hard trodden ground. Some hearts are like that. They're just hard. And no matter what you do, no matter what you say, they do not receive Christ their Savior. They do not believe. They don't think he was the Son of God. They don't believe he died for their sins. They don't believe the Bible. They want nothing to do with it. Their heart is just hard. And the fowls of the air devoured immediately, because it's laying right there on the surface. It was just eaten up. Verse 6, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So the rock, the soil is very thin because there's rock right underneath the surface. And so once the seed is sown, it can't go down and grow roots and get moisture that it needs to sustain its life. And so as a result, it springs up quickly, but the sun just withers it and it dies quickly. Some people's hearts are like that. As soon as they hear the gospel, hey, man, that's great. You know, let's go. Yeah, okay, I'll pray. No problem. I'll walk out. Yeah, super. Emotional. Run to God. And it was no transformation of life. Didn't mean it. And you can't find them a week later. They're gone quickly. And verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. That's the third type of ground. We're told in Luke 8:13, that which fell among the thorns are they who, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection, Luke 8:13. So the cares of this life, the pleasures of this life, we all know what that's like, to be caught up with your career, your work, be caught up with family and all the things, you know, entertainment and all the things that we're involved in, and we just don't want to give any time to God, and we just wither away because we were merely professors. These first three types of ground are those who made a profession but never possessed Jesus Christ. They were not born again. But the fourth type of ground in verse 8, and I pray that's all of us, and other ground fell good ground and sprang up and bore fruit an hundredfold. And when he had cried these things, he said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, what might this parable be? And he said, unto you it is known. So he's giving them the interpretation that these grounds are symbolizing the hearts of people. May our hearts be hearts whose ground is soft, whose ground hears the word, not just when we come to know Christ as Savior, not just when we hear the gospel for the first time and we run to Christ and ask Him to forgive us and confess our sins, not only at that time, but brothers and sisters in Christ, may our hearts be soft. May our hearts be willing to accept the word of God today, tomorrow when you read it, and the next day when you read it, and the next day when you read it, next Sunday when we get together. May our hearts be hearts where the word takes root and where we obey and submit to the authority of God and surrender our hearts to God, because we're only going to grow that way. If we harden our hearts to some aspect of the word, we say, well, maybe later, we become indifferent, maybe another time, more convenient time, not now. Our hearts become hard in that area. We need to surrender to God moment by moment, minute by minute. Every time I open the Word of God, and I would suggest you do this as well, you don't have to pray these words, but I pray, and you should too, because only the Holy Spirit can teach you and help you understand the Word of God, 1 John 2:27. But I pray and I say, Father, give me a mind to comprehend your Word. Help me to understand it today. Teach me. And I say, Lord, give me a heart to believe your Word today. And I say, Lord, give me a life that's transformed by your word today. Lord, mold me into your image through your word today. Every time I open the word of God, I do that. Every time you open the word of God, you have to do it with a dependency upon the Holy Spirit and upon God to speak to you. For the natural man, it just doesn't work. We need God and the Holy Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to transform us into his image. So as we consider these verses this morning in closing, we never got to the title of the message, We Are Persuaded Better Things of You. And we are. The better things we are persuaded of you is illustrated in the good ground, that you bring forth fruit. I am persuaded, even as the Apostle Paul was persuaded of these Hebrews that he wrote to, that your heart is good ground, that you determined to bring forth much fruit for the glory of God, great fruit for the glory of God. And fruit that lasts, that remains, that stands the test of heaven as it is tried in the fire and the judgment seat of Christ. I believe, I am persuaded better things of you, that you'll go on with Christ, that you'll glorify the Lord, that you'll bring forth fruit that is indicative of and characteristic of a true believer of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for the privilege of meeting together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll do a work in our hearts, that we'll take this and we'll allow our hearts to be good ground and to respond with obedience and surrender to your word, and that we'll glorify you and honor you in the weeks and months and years to come if you should tarry. But Lord, we ask that you would come even today, Lord. May this be the day of your return. And if you do, may we be ready. May we be thrilled to see your coming and not ashamed. Lord, thank you for your word and the privilege of serving you. In Jesus' name, amen.